put you on, and you can also,
for those of them who are on their way, they can bring it up by that method. But our subject for this morning, just for a few moments, is to consider the break-off. If you notice, if you still have this timeline of the life of the church, you'll notice that after our constitution in 1798, that we went forward and very peaceful church, right? I mean, not hardly this line just continues on straight all the way to the present day. Now, there is a couple things, of course, which we need to consider. The first thing is the 1833. You'll see that square box, which means there was a division, okay? There was a break off. A number of churches left in 1833, and they formed their own New Light General Synod, New Light Reformed Presbyterian Church. You can see their subsequent history. They come together with other churches in 1965, and then they all come together into the PCA in 1982. So this is the life of that church. They break off from us and they end up part of the PCA. Okay? And so we want to ask the question, why did they leave? Because this was a sizable part. It wasn't a majority, but this was a sizable part of our church. I mean, it was probably nearly 40%. It was enough to constitute more than one presbytery that left in 1833. And the question is why? And it's all centered around the doctrine of what we can call political dissent. The question is, when are we to participate as members of a government which is not acknowledging Christ as king? And indeed, we have in the scriptures examples of where this is permissible. We have Daniel. We have Joseph under monarchies. But the difference between a monarchy and a constitutional republic is that in a constitutional republic, which is what we are, we have a part or a portion to the government. Not only so, but in our particular form, we have an oath required. An oath which is required to be an officer. We must swear to uphold that constitution on which we are based. And so this is the question that our forefathers had to deal with, is it honoring to the scriptures? Is it honoring to King Jesus for us to so vote in this country? It was determined it was not so in Scotland. Why? Well, because of covenant breaking. It was clear. It wasn't quite as clear because now America is a new nation. They have their own charter now. And so they had to figure it out. The majority of the church, of whom we are part of today, they said that Reformed Presbyterians cannot vote. And they based this on many reasons. I'm only going to share three today. I'm going to share three today because these are the main ones. And then I'm going to explain how that has come into our present testimony and how we are who we are today. So the three main reasons for our Reformed Presbyterians could not vote is because our Constitution, the law which has formed our nation, it did not recognize the King of Kings. It did not recognize King Jesus, the Lord of the universe. It didn't even acknowledge God in general. It, more specifically, however, did not recognize Christ as King of Nations. And I want to show you this proved from history. So we have a couple of things to establish this, because there is a movement today that's saying, let's return to our roots. We were a Christian nation. And there are usually some Baptists, you know, that are doing this. And the history does not bear it out. And the liberals know it. And so they kind of like throw it in our faces. Oh, they were just a bunch of deists. Well, I'm going to show you that this is true. So there was our government. Remember, the Constitution was ratified in 1789. Okay. In 1797, so this is less than 10 years later, there was a treaty, an agreement made with Tripoli, okay, which is a Muslim nation. Back then, it still is today, but back then especially so. And this is what it stated. This is what the treaty said. The official position of our government in relation to Tripoli in January 3rd, 1797, read this. The government of the United, and I'm quoting here from this, The government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion and has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of Muslims. Another old word for Muslims. 1797. We said those who put their blood stained signature on this 1789 Constitution said we're a government not in any sense founded upon the Christian religion. President Jefferson, he in 1808 refused to appoint days of fasting and thanksgiving as commander-in-chief, and this was his reason. You can find this in the archives of Monticello. I consider the government of the United States as interdicted by the Constitution from intermeddling with religious institutions, their doctrines, discipline, or exercises. This is the basis of which he would not appoint religious days of fasting and thanksgiving for religious reasons such as God giving us this or God giving us that. And so this is the huge problem, isn't it? The huge problem is that our church has testified from the beginning that there's a problem with our Constitution. They've weighed the Constitution in the balance. They find it wanting according to divine law, according to the Word of God. And therefore, they set up a testimony saying, you must acknowledge Christ as King or you're going to be smashed. The main way that they do this is they say, we will not take a vow to uphold this Constitution, which is against our King. Nor will we vote for men to do so. Because by voting for men to do so, we are becoming part of his action. We're putting our seal of approval upon his action to sin, to uphold a Constitution which is, by its very essence, contrary to the law of God and defaming the King of Kings. So that's the first problem that they stated. And of course, there's tons of scriptures to go here to show Christ as mediatorial King. And then after that, to show that there must be a testimony set up for the sake of that King in the nations. So much so that there's a requirement for rulers of nations now that Christ is King. And so I want to go on to the second thing which they set up. And it was, since this is a constitutional republic, we must swear that the people are the supreme authority in this nation. Because the Constitution says so. It says, we, the people. And I want to show you specifically where it says this. There is not only we the people, which you all know, but it says is the supreme law of the land. This charter, this Constitution. And where it says that at the end of the preamble of the Constitution, it is giving forth a theory of government which was popular in that day. There was three different ideas. Number one, there was monarchical power. The supreme law of the land is the will of the king. That's one idea. The second idea is the people. The majority of the people is the supreme law of the land. And then you have a lot of political theorists in that day writing on this very thing. John Locke. Okay, maybe you know of him. He wrote on that very principle, and that is the idea which the Constitution was built upon. And to this day, in my charter school, John Locke is one of the key readings as the founding ideas of this nation. And so it's acknowledged in the academy that this is so as well. What's the third idea? The third idea is that Christ's law is the supreme law of nations and ought to be. And so we have this whole idea or doctrine of civil government which has won the day in our nation. We the people. The supreme law of the land, so says John Locke and our forefathers and our Constitution. So this is a problem, isn't it? Because what you have to do if you're going to be an officer in this constitutional republic is you got to swear to uphold that. Swear to uphold that the majority of the people, what they decree is the law of the land and to be upheld. So if they decree that the unborn is not human enough to care for their life, if the one holding that life in their very womb says that they have no will for it, then that's the law of the land. And that by a majority of the people. And therefore, it is supreme. And we're swearing to uphold that. Not only the idea, but the things that are effective from the idea, or the things that follow from the idea. If we start to allow anything that's against the law of God, it has the full backing of the Constitution. And therefore, our forefathers said that this is not only against the Bible, but this is against common sense. And this is where it was amazing to me. I'm reading these men that were like prophets, it seemed, writing in, let's see, this one was written in the early 1800s, and they said, there may come a day when there's less of a sense of Christian morals in this land because we're allowing Muslims in, we're allowing Jews in, we're allowing all of these counter-morality ideas into our government. And then there's going to be morality, which is upheld by the supreme law of the land and this constitution because we say, we the people. And they had such ideas, they predicted such ideas as Sabbath breaking. They said this is going to happen. I wonder if they even would have thought that the very idea of gender would be something that would be questioned by this nation, by a majority even. Why? Because Christians did not want to say this government is not legitimate according to the Word of God. It needs to be set up according to Christ's divine law. So that was the second thing. They said that we can't swear to uphold something that says it's the supreme law of the land. Alright, so the first thing, just to remind you what the first thing was. The first thing was the Constitution does not acknowledge Christ as King. Hey, it doesn't even acknowledge God. And we cited as proof of this that the Act of Tripoli, the federal government in 1797, said explicitly that it's not a Christian nation as a basis for its ability to do a treaty with a Muslim nation. And the second thing followed upon that we cannot swear to uphold something that says it's the supreme law of the land when the scripture can alone be that basis. The third reason they said why Reformed Presbyterians cannot vote is because to vote, you must swear that God's qualification for office shall be set aside and rejected. And this goes to that part of the Constitution that specifically says no religious test. You can't test if you want to pagan, if you want a Wiccan, if you want a Jew, if you want a Muslim to be, that's fine. Don't give any religious tests. The majority wins. But the scripture says something different. If we look at Exodus 18:31, we see that those who are to be appointed over nations are to be such as fear God. That's what the scripture says. Such as fear God. It says in Romans 13 that he ought to be a servant of God. Do we really want to say that a Muslim can be a servant of God? No. A minister of God, a servant of God, is one who fears God. And so in order to set up a nation which will not be crushed by the sun, he must be kissed. He must be kissed. And that means that he's not acknowledged, he's not only acknowledged, but he as well is heeded in regard to the qualifications of those who are serving in the nation. And so this is the problem, is that we must swear by voting. We must swear someone into office who would swear that he would just set aside what God said for ruling nations. Just set it aside and affirm the exact opposite. And so, what happened in 1833? That's what we're talking about. In 1833, a minority, but a sizable minority, ended up, they call it the New Lights, ended up breaking off from our church. They ended up in the PCA about 100 years later, 150 years later. And what they said was, okay, we understand what you're saying, and we even agree in principle. But pragmatically, we believe that you can inch your way towards what God wants by affecting the power that you do have. The majority said that this is not how the scripture speaks. The scripture speaks about a testimony, a banner set up for the cause of Christ, and that you cannot do evil that good may come. And there was the great rift which happened. And so in 1833 onwards, you can see there was nothing, right? There was nothing after that, which is a glorious thing. There was even a union in 1969, which I'll speak about next week. But what we need to grapple with is, where do we stand today? Because you'll notice in 1969, you have people who have a very different idea about civil government coming into our communion. So what happened? What happened is, in the early part of the 1900s, the church softened. If you voted in the American electoral process, you were put under discipline up until about 1910 or so. And about 1910, they say, okay, we're going to leave this into an individual conscience issue, but this is what officers ought to believe. Okay? So they said officers cannot be officers unless they held to this testimony. By 1950, and it was secured in 1969 in order for this union to happen, they said, okay, yes, we believe this is what the scripture teaches, but we're even going to allow our officers to take exception, and we're going to declare that not an essential. And therefore, they can't teach against it. But this is the position of the church, of the synod. But we're going to not only not discipline members, we're also not going to discipline, we're going to allow officers to hold this view quietly. And that allowed for the union in 1969. Because those who disagreed and were already officers in the associate synod, they came and were able to become members and officers in our church. So there was a softening that happened over time. However, if you look at our testimony, maybe I had a copy here. You'll notice under chapter 23 of the testimony, there still is a requirement that you vote for Christians. There's still a requirement that you not only vote for a Christian, but you vote for a Christian which understands and comprehends the doctrine of the civil government, as we testified to it. And so, Synod just recently put out, a committee of Synod just recently put out this little helpful pamphlet called Christ-Centered Voting, and it shows, it's the historic view, but it's kind of modernized in the way that they are teaching it. This is still ongoing, a factor at Synod. You'll see that there's men which have that, they got to be quiet, but they have that minority view. And then there's still the majority which has the view here. There's some which are ignorant of it altogether. Okay. But as they study who we are as covenanters, they come to understand that this is indeed a doctrine not only to be testified of, but one which gives peace in the church. It gives peace in the church. You'll notice that after 1833, there is no division. That's a beautiful thing. You'll see it's very different, right, everywhere else. And this is something which you'll see when it's set aside, which happened in 1782. Two churches come together and then boom, there's three. Well, what was interesting, that union of those two churches, which actually made three churches, they quickly broke. They broke in 1810 and in 1820, which is not shown on this chart, because they were synods that went independent. It, they had become so broad in their understanding of civil doctrine, the civil government, is they allowed multiple views of ecclesiastical church government. And then you had a whole bunch of congregationalists come into the church. And then they ended up hemorrhaging from this body. 10, 20, in 1822, there was the huge break, which is the ARPs of today. And I'm going to be going through the associates next week some more so you can understand better how the Union of 1969 came about and how that affects who we are today. What I'm hoping that you'll gather is this, is that this is not squabbling. These are substantive matters. And this actually affects the future of this nation. If we give up this testimony and America continues in her current state, thinking that we the people are the supreme law of the land, we will be crushed. We sing Psalm 2 so often. We know it is going to be crushed. This nation will be destroyed. And we're starting to see it. But if we hold forth this testimony, there can be a revival and there can be a reformation in this country. And we can turn back to the King of Kings. You won't have to crush us any longer. And that's what we are not going to be pragmatic about. We're going to be solid on our principles that this is what we ought to be doing, holding forth the testimony, no matter the outcome. Let us not do evil that good may come. Okay, I do have just a few minutes built in for questions. Yes, I do. I have 5 minutes built in for questions. And yes, Ms. Paddock.
Mm-hmm. You have to take oaths to defend this country and the military. So that's one question. How do
Great
you
question.
Know the military based on what you're saying? And the second question is, how do you even testify as a witness in court?
Mm-hmm.
Because, it may just be for show, but even when the president gets sworn in, he's putting his hand on a Bible. I don't know. You know, so how do you reconcile all of
Yeah.
Because the language is pretty strict back in the 18th.
Mm-hmm.
We are not a Christian nation, mm-hmm. And yet we still have remnants of Christianity just sort of
in our culture.
Symbolically.
Yeah. No, great question. So our synod dealt with that, and they issued for something called an explanatory declaration. They actually got it approved through the Supreme Court in the 40s. And what it allows is, and the U.S. government okayed it, and this is how I took my oath in the Army, is I took the explanatory declaration, which declares that I will not uphold the entire Constitution, only that which conforms to the Scriptures and validates me, the King Jesus. And that's an explanation, and it has to be taken in tandem with the oath so that everyone knows. And so you can look back on my Facebook and see where that was read before a whole audience of Army soldiers, that I'm not going to uphold the Constitution except... And that's because Jesus is King of Kings. And I had to, you know, not this, this isn't like common knowledge, right? So I had to go up through the ranks and they said, okay, yep, the Supreme Court did deal with this back 80 years ago. So yeah, you can do this. And, you know, it makes men nervous, but it's something that can be done. And so that's one way that covenanters can serve in office, jurors and the Army is with that explanatory declaration.
So in the court of law, if I was going to testify as a witness, I would have to testify and tell the truth, but I would have testify
according
to what agrees with Scripture.
Yep, you got it. Yep, and Mr. Shipman.
So you don't have to answer this now, but it would be interesting to hear and talk about. So in those types of situations, there's still a
mm-hmm.
Who then becomes the discerner? Where what's the rubric for what you just said in terms of bowing knee to King Jesus? Who decides that? Since you already know you're subjecting yourself to a lot of ungodly people who mm-hmm. wouldn't necessarily discern what is or isn't mm-hmm. subject to Christ.
That's a great point. Great point. Yeah. The So if I can reflect the answer back for maybe some of the children that didn't understand what was being asked.
What do you mean?
Yeah. So this is really important for you guys because I'm hoping that you will be the head of the refugees or, you know, the head of something. When you go and you get a job one day, and if you have to take an oath with an explanatory declaration, you realize you're still subjecting yourself, right, to a people who think they're supreme, they're God. They think that. Americans think that. And we all think that, right? A lot of times, that's what sin is. It's thinking you're God, right? You can be above God's law. The question is, how are you going to interact in that world? How are you going to be in the world but not of the world in a place that just hates King Jesus? But you got to testify for his name. See, that's the thing that Elder Shipman's getting at. If you have to hold up the banner of King Jesus, which means you might lose your job sometimes when it's called for. If I ever had an officer say that, no, you can't take this explanatory declaration, I would have to fight it all the way up to the Supreme Court at great expense to myself. That would be the sacrifice that would be required of me in that instance. I didn't have that happen. But it's a great question. It's something that we all should be reflecting on in our individuals. And I think what Elder Shipman is getting at, why he said, it's not something I have to answer, is because I can answer it. Every individual has particular circumstances, which is unique. And I would also suggest to you, it's not something you should be making by yourself, a decision you should be making by yourself. You should be asking your elders. The elders has the ability, if it's very difficult, to go to Presbyterian Synod with it. That's how we got the explanatory declaration, by the way, is one of our elders was called to be the head of the Department of Education. And he came to the elders and was like, I can't take this oath. And the elders were like, well, let's see what Presbytery said. The Presbytery said, you're right, you can't take it. But you could see if they would be willing to waive it. And the Department of Education was like, nope, not waiving it. And they were like, well, you can see if you can declare that you're patriotic, that you love your nation, but that you're not going to go against your religion and have a religious exception. And that's what went up to the Supreme Court that was declared allowable. So that same thing that happened back in the 40s, it should be happening right now here with us. And I think that's what Elder Shipman's getting at. We need to be thinking about these things and not just bellying up and saying, okay, the easiest thing is just to go with what everyone else says. Let's not care about the testimony of King Jesus. No, we have to care about it in our individual callings. Okay, I have 2 more minutes if there's any last questions. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a good 10 minutes before worship where we can prepare our hearts and visit with one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you have placed Jesus as head of nations as well as head of saints. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to testify to this and to that day of restitution, where all things will be according to his will, and the entire earth will be covered with his glory. We look forward to such a day, and we pray that you will use our testimony unto that end, that it will be a faithful witness amongst a generation that is not faithful, a generation indeed that can be called vipers. Even as the days of Jesus, so is our days. We pray, Father, that you will now bless this upcoming worship, bless this people, and we pray that you will feed your sheep, feed thy lambs, according to the covenant of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.